do any differently. If we took the Apostle Paul from Antioch, where he spoke to Jews, and put him in Athens, where he spoke to Gentiles, would he do it any differently? And the answer when you read the New Testament and the book of Acts is, yes, he did do it differently. He had quite a different form for his message. It was the gospel, but it started in a different place, it illustrated differently, it applied differently, but it was still the gospel. The situation in which you find yourself determines how you say what you have to say. What we have to say is the gospel. Understanding where we are will determine how we say it. If I was to speak to a five-year-old, I would say the gospel quite differently from the way I would say it if I was speaking to a 20-year-old. It would still be the gospel, but I may start differently, illustrate differently, apply differently. It would still be the gospel, as Paul did in the book of Acts. And if we as a church, if you as a church, are to know what kind of pressures are likely to be on you in the future, you have to ask, what kind of society are we in? Because you might have to fight quite different battles from the battles that people fought here 15 years ago, just 15 years. I tell you, I would think that Newcastle, Australia, has changed as much in 15 years as it has changed in the previous 50 years. Great change. It will mean that we will do things differently, say things differently, or fight different battles. And I suspect there may even be different battles for people like you who live in a large city from the battles that we fight as we live in a small country town of just 35,000 people. Quite different. And we need to know the pressures that are on us, as you need to know the pressures that are upon you. Well, brethren, what I'd like to do tonight is spend about 10 minutes, I'm hoping I can do it in 10 minutes, in just sketching some of the pressures that will be on us in Oz of the 90s, in Australia of the 90s, that weren't on people in the 80s or the 70s or any other decade that we're aware of in the way they are upon us. If we don't know the pressures, if we don't know what's going on in our society, if we don't read the times, interpret the times, we won't know how to stand and what to say. We'll know what we believe, how we say it, and how we answer the attacks may be quite lacking if we don't interpret the times. And I've just listed a few facts on the sheet that you've been given when you came in, which are just kind of an outline that may just help us remember some of the main themes. And I'd like, as I say, to look with you firstly at what Australia is like in the 90s. And the kind of forces that are in our society. Well, firstly, what we've called the multicultural change. If you live in Australia now, as you do, then you need to know that one in every four people in Australia at present was born overseas. One quarter of the Australian population, 4 million people plus, was born in countries other than Australia. And one third of the Australian population, 5.5 million people, were either born overseas or other children of people born overseas with strong connections in other cultures. That's a fact of life. It's partly the result of conscious government policy, and it's partly just the way in which things have worked out because of factors in God's world. But our society has changed dramatically. So that the society people lived in Australia 30 years ago was radically different from our society today. And I use that term carefully. It was radically different in a number of ways. You may say, well, that really will only affect you if you live in a Sydney suburb like Cabramatta, where the majority of people in Cabramatta are now Vietnamese, or in Lakemba, where the majority of people are Arabs. It will only affect you if you live in those kind of suburbs. Well, that's not quite true. Because the fact that we are so multicultural has affected our laws. It has affected our practices. In fact, in certain schools in Sydney now, Easter is a Good Friday as a holiday, but so are the Muslim holidays. What are you going to do if your children go to a school which now observes Muslim holidays? You're going to let your children take them, or you're going to make them sit in the playground, not being taught.
But far more importantly than all that is that it's affected the way we think. See, what happens when people bring ideas that are different from ours into our culture? Sometimes they partly come through television. They partly come through the ability of people to travel so widely in our world, but it's mainly because of immigration. When people up with ideas different from our own come up against our ideas, not people in Australia tend to think, but we all tend to think, well, we've always thought this, but now here is 500,000 people who think something quite different, and they're all sincere and earnest. Maybe they've got the truth, and maybe we've got the truth too. Would we be so arrogant as to think that those of us who've been brought up in a white Anglo-Saxon kind of way have got the only truth? Or isn't there a bit of truth all round? Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that's what people here are saying. I'm saying that's what our society is saying. As we mix in a bigger world and become part of a bigger world, it's hard to be content with the views you've always had. And so people who are businessmen, travelling to many cultures all the time, they often start to get quite a mix of ideas in their head, and they would say, oh, well, I wouldn't be so arrogant as to say, we've got it. They've got a bit, and they've got a bit, and they've got a bit over there. And put them all together, and you've probably got what's a fairly good bunch of truth in the end. And then that means that all ideas and all understandings become relative. In other words, nothing is definitely right and definitely wrong. It's kind of true if it's true for you, and it's kind of true if it's the opposite for him, but true for him anyway if he believes it's true, and so on. And we live in a country more than almost any other Western country where the idea of truth has gone. Now, partly because of our origins. See, Australia wasn't founded on the basis of truth or of the gospel. If you were a pilgrim father and went to America, you founded America on the basis of biblical principles. When the first fleet came to Australia and Richard Johnson was the chaplain, he was a keen Christian man, but he was pushed to one side. And Christians were pushed to one side for the first 40 or 50 years of the colony. They had no part to play that was recognised except very begrudgingly. And religion's never been part of our society. It's been a case of, well, if you believe it and you want to do it, well, you believe it and you do it. That's been the Australian ethos, but no more so than in the last decade. As we move into the 90s, we're moving into a decade where people say there is no such thing as truth. Everything's relative. If you want to believe it, fine. If you don't, that's fine too. We are the most multicultural nation in the world after Israel. That's got to have an effect on the way we think as much as our practices. It's easy to identify a Muslim law coming through, but it's much harder to pick the way in which we all start to think relatively. He's got an idea, I've got an idea, we're both right, even though they're opposites. That's the first feature that we face in the 90s. The way people think, we think in relative terms, not absolute terms. Not right and wrong, but shades. The second effect upon us as we face the 90s is that we're a highly industrialised society. See, if you lived a couple of hundred years ago in a rural community, and indeed as many people in Australia still live in a rural community, though not many, mind you, we're the most urbanised country in the world. In other words, Australia more than any other country has the greater majority of people living in cities than any other nation. There aren't many people left in the back blocks. We're a very highly urbanised country. But when we were a rural economy, it used to be that the man on the farm, as many people around where we live in Tamworth, is very conscious that he needs the rain at the right time, the sun at the right time, the storm ought not to come at the wrong time, and so on. Very conscious that the world is not within his grasp, not within his control. Even that's changed a bit. Talking to a fellow during the week, and he said he got a terrible midge in his sorghum crop. So it was a phone call to the aerial sprayer, and within an hour he was there and he sprayed his crop, 10 minutes and he was gone. And it's all dealt with quite quick, quite rapid. Much better, of course, than it used to be. So things are partly in control, but they're still fairly dependent. And this particular fellow still lost his crop because the wind came within the first half hour and blew the stuff away. So he lost it. But you see, once you move from a rural economy
into an industrialized economy, as the West has done many of the world 150 years ago, a couple of things happen. So in an industrialized society, you suddenly become a specialist. Even the farmers become a specialist. You ask the farmer at Tamworth, and he'll use the agronomist to give him some advice on when to plant and how to plant it. He'll use the technician to come and fix his tractor. He'll use the chemical engineer to give him better chemicals, and so on. So things have become a bit more specialised even on the farm. But in an highly industrialised society, whereas one man used to do it all, now one man does one small part. Like the man who was asked as he worked on an assembly line making cars, what do you do? And he said, well, I put in part K76. And the fellow said to him, well, what does K76 do? He says, I haven't got a clue, I just put it in. Poor fella. Lots of dignity in that work, isn't he? But that's when he's become so specialised he doesn't even know what he's doing as he plays his part on the assembly line. And not only with industrialisation, of course, and technology has come, the name of the television programme, Your Life in Their Hands. We can control life. And whereas, in pre-industrial England, one in three children died by the age of five. One third of all children born died by the age of five, and the remaining third didn't see the age of 40. Now, of course, that's the exception. And John Kennedy was able to say all of, nearly 30 years ago, just after he'd become President of the United States, he says, man holds in his mortal hands the power to destroy all forms of human poverty and all forms of human life. We've got the ability. We can do good, he was saying, and we can do evil, but all the power is ours. Under the Lord, that's quite true. Man has got the power to do things he never had. And as we live in a society like that, that's highly technical and highly industrialized, highly specialized, what's happened is that God has become, for most people, quite irrelevant. Now the doctor does it. Now the technician or the scientist does it. And now we do not need God in the way that we used to. And I might need God as I come to say my prayers, but do I need God when tomorrow I go back to my four-unit maths textbook for year 11 or 12? What's God got to say to that? I can see how God fits in praying. I can see how God fits in singing hymns. I can see how God fits in reading my Bible. But we've all become specialists, and God's been pushed out of the centre to the sideline. You know the sad thing, brethren? Christians have agreed. We've been the most successful of anybody, I think, in pushing God to the sidelines. And so we've taken on board, I think, a whole set of language that isn't biblical language. So when the Bible speaks about worship, what does it mean? I urge you to surrender your bodies and souls, which is right worship. When? When you go to work tomorrow? Yes. When you say your prayers tomorrow night? Yes. When you play sport next Saturday? Yes. It's worship. It's worship. Well, the word worship means to show God's worth. How do I show God's worth when I play sport? I honour him by the way I play. When I do my work tomorrow, by the quality of the work I do. That's how much I show God as worth. But you see, we've segmented God into what we call worship for an hour on Sunday. But God is somehow now there, but not over here in the bulk of life. But it matters how I pray. Yes, I must get the words right. But it doesn't matter when I'm talking to my neighbour tomorrow morning over the back fence about the television program two nights ago. Is God not concerned with all of life? Society says, no, God belongs over there. You church people just keep him in your little church box. And we've agreed. And we have become a secular society where God no longer belongs, as it's supposed. The third feature is we've become a very rich society. particularly in a couple of areas. If you if you're here today, and I'm looking around, I'd suggest there are a number. I won't pick the particular people, but if you're born between 1947 and 1962, and some of us just get in there, and others of us are well in there, you're part of the baby boomer generation. And you constitute one quarter of Australia's population. Not age between, what's it, about 27 and 42, something like that. You're part of the baby boomer generation. You constitute a quarter of the population. You constitute a third of the votes. That's potent for any person wanting to be elected. Who's he going to appeal to? If you can pick up a third of the votes in just that one identifiable group, that's a fair bit. You have half, you spend half the disposable income in Australia. What advertiser isn't going to try and get to the baby boomers? We are the generation who've never had it so good, never known a world war, never known a depression. We've had virtually everything we've needed. It's been hard at times, but by and large, the baby boomers, aged 42 down to 27 or so, have had it all. And they're often called the me generation. Give me, give me, give me, give me. That's how we were taught. That's what we were. That's how we were treated. And but things are becoming a bit unstuck. Just the 11th of February, in the Good Weekend magazine, in the Saturday Herald, there was an article called "The Fast Track Stops Here." That was about the baby boomers, the people who have now made it to the top at age 40 or 36 or 35 or around that part. And in this particular article, the writer interviewed four people who were of the baby boomer generation who made it to the top, but who, when they got there, top of their profession, this lady, a judge in Victoria, at age 40, considered one of the most proficient and expert judges in the state. And the lady writing the article interviewed these people who were part of the baby boomer generation, but who at age 35 or 38 or 40 or 42 have opted out. They've had it all. They've been affluent. They've done what they want. They've been individuals. And this is the way the writer sums it up. They are tired and they cannot work out why. Whispers wander through the brain late at night. Is this all there is? Is this it? And what is it all about anyway? And what can be done to solve it? An empty, tired generation, says this non-Christian writer, who's analysed exactly where we've been. We've been rich, richer than any country in the world in terms of our development over that period. Yes, there have been problems, but generally speaking, that's where we've been, rich, and we've all done our own thing. But you know, the sad feature of this particular article is that one person, this man here, he was a top accountant, he dropped out. And he decided to take a year off on the North Coast playing his jazz guitar. What's he done? He's exchanged one form of "I'll do what I want" for another form of "I'll do what I want." That's what this baby boomer generation has been taught to do. Get what you want. We've become individualistic. Hang the rest. I'll do my thing. Let it all hang out. That's the theme. And we move into the 1990s with a whole generation of people who are the majority spenders and the most influential pack of voters, saying, "I'll do what I want, what suits me is what I will believe and what I will think." We're a fractured society. Fourthly, we're a society that's broken apart most of the things that used to hold us together. Let me give you an example. Partly as a result of the women's push, the women's movement, and partly as a result of other things, we've gone through a terrific change in our lifestyle and the forms in which we find ourselves living.
If you are a family where the husband works and the wife stays at home, where there are children in the home, do you know you're a dying breed? One in five households are like you. In other words, you're a very small minority. It's no good saying, well, a family is a place where a husband does this and a wife does this and the kids are at home. That's no longer a family in Australia, as Australians consider it. If I asked you how many households in Newcastle are single parent households, where the single parent is the mother, it's one in ten. 300,000 households in Australia are single parent households. One in ten houses you walk past on average are households just like that. Brethren, we can no longer allow ourselves the luxury as God's people to say, this is family and this is how it ought to be, this is the norm, become like us, because people are not like us if that's what we think family is. We can no longer allow ourselves the luxury of saying, well, mothers should be home looking after their kids and they shouldn't be putting them into childcare. We have mothers in Tamworth whose total income is $100 a week, who have got children at home whose husbands have abused them and so on and so on. You could tell the story 1,000 times for Newcastle. I can no longer allow myself the proud luxury of saying that woman shouldn't be out at work, if I don't also say, how can I help her with her children? It's a fractured society. What's that done for her children? And what's that done for her? And so we live in a society where there are few relationships that are of any consequence. Few relationships of any consequence. People wish they were. That wish there were. In a survey taken in March last year, Sydney Morning Herald poll, where it asked people what was the most important thing in their life for happiness. 1% said, my possessions, and they'd be a pain to live with, I reckon, but 1% said, my possessions are the most important thing to give me happiness. 5% said their job, 10% said their friends, and a few other things, and 70% said their family. And something like 60% of families are already fractured. People saying, I want it here, but it's not here. I long for a relationship, but there's nowhere for it to be found. John Smith, with whom you won't agree on everything, but I hope you agree on a number of things, let me say, and his books are worth reading. It'll provoke you if it won't cause you to agree. In his book, Advance Australia Where, his subtitle is, A Lack of Meaning in the Land of Plenty. That's it. A Lack of Meaning in the Land of Plenty. And I'll tell you who's saying it best, the non-Christians. The non-Christians. Someone like Manning Clark. Now, Manning Clark is not a Christian. He doesn't want to be a Christian. He rejects Christianity. Manning Clark, the historian, one of the wisest non-Christian commentators in our society, let me suggest to you. And Manning Clark has said of Australians, as he's looked back over, as he's written this sixth volume history of Australia, he's tried to observe society and he's tried to comment. Manning Clark, Australians are the bored survivors of the kingdom of nothingness. The bored survivors of the kingdom of nothingness. You say, but hang on, we've become multicultural. We've adopted all kinds of ideas. We've put God back to the sidelines where he should be. We've made people be able to stand up for their own rights. We've been bold and mature when it comes to breaking up families when they no longer work. Yes, said Manning Clark, and the ship has sunk. Now, sadly, Manning Clark has helped to sink the ship. But his comment is still valid. He's seen it in a way that many Christians haven't. He's analysed society, and he's saying things that we ought to be using. We ought to be saying to people, society is not together as you think it is. And we should be provoking questions in people. We say we've got the answers, but often people haven't even asked the questions. They know there's something wrong, but what is wrong? We should be using figures like this. And we should be quoting the Manning Clark to this world. And we should be saying, life is going nowhere, the bored survivors in a kingdom of nothingness. We ought to be offering that which, of course, is the very opposite. Australians are no longer the pathfinders.
but rather the men in the army of the rear. Australians used to make a contribution to our world, but they do so no longer. Since when was the last time Australians made any impact in their philosophy, in their science, in their whatever it might be? There's the odd one or two. But we've become basically a kingdom of nobodies. We need to recognise the fact, and we need to ask why. I've suggested some of the reasons as we've gone through. There's a slogan, I don't know how old it is. Australian born, Australian bred, long in the leg and thick in the head. And that's about the description of where we're at. We don't think very carefully about things because we are rich. We've got pretty adventurous kind of government. We've made progress where a few other countries have made progress. But we do not reflect upon why we are the bored survivors of the kingdom of nothingness. Why is there so little in our lives as Australians? Well, brethren, we could say more than that. I'm going to have to move on, otherwise I'll run out of time and not lead you to the scriptures, which I want to do, of course. But they are some of the forces. And we need to recognise, you need to think about, what is my neighbour like? Does he or she think in areas of truth? Or, it's true for you and it's true for him, even though they're opposites. What is your neighbour like? Is your neighbour an individualist? Concerned to do his thing, his way? When you talk about submitting to Jesus Christ as the Lord, does that run counter to everything he's been taught? From nappies up. When you want your neighbour to think about things, you may be asking him to do what is almost impossible because he's become superficial. We don't think about things as Australians. We don't feel things as Australians. It's bad form to feel things. What does the media want to do? What does the television report want to do every time it wants to put Bob Hawke down? What does it show? Every time Bob Hawke is made to look weak, what do they show? Yes, that's right. They show those shots of him crying. Now, Christians ought to rise up against that. What is weak about crying? And you remember that time a couple of years ago when Neville Rand was caught out with something he'd done and he said, Balmain boys don't cry. As if somehow that was commendable. But that's part of the superficiality of living in Australia. And I ask you, brethren, have we Christians succumb, or have we stood apart from those pressures? Have we pushed Christ to the sidelines so that he's all right in church life but got nothing to say with my tax return? Have we pushed Christ to the sidelines so that he touches the way I pray but not the way I feel? Have we become me first and I'll get what I want, and if the church suits me then I'll be happy, and if it doesn't suit me I'll be out? Have we become superficial? Have we become relative? Well, I know they say that at the church, but it's all right if you believe that kind of thing, but if you don't, well, then you believe something else. How have the pressures affected us? We can respond in one of two ways. We can become like our society, and when we had John Blanchard at Tamworth on Tuesday, we also had Peter Barnes, whom I know you know, and he spoke about the temptation to accommodate to society. He used the term to have a bit of gum leaf theology. We try and Australianise the gospel to such an extent that we only pass on ideas that people around will like. And in terms that people will like, and we accommodate and become like our society. Well, we mentioned that this morning, and we have no reason to exist. Or can we to exist? Or we can resist our society. We can protest and say, well, let's go back to the good old days in the Menzies era. When we honoured the flag and we sang the national anthem and we didn't have all this multiculturalism. Well, I tell you, brethren, you may lament the fact that it's not as it was, and you may lament rightly. I tell you, it's not like that anymore. And we cannot turn it round. We cannot make our multicultural unmulticultural. We're affected now as a society whether people should leave tomorrow or not. We've changed. And you cannot say, I will not recognise the change. I'm not asking you to become like the change. That would be wrong. But you need to recognise it's there. Well, recognising it's there, what are we going to say? Let me give you four strategies for the 90s. If this is what the world of the 90s is to be like, secular, relativistic, individualistic and superficial, how might we respond? Four strategies for Oz in the 90s. The first is we need to speak the truth. Let me tell you, non-Christians have seen it in a way that Christians haven't. We think because society's moved away from truth, well, maybe we shouldn't say too loudly what we believe. But let me read you again. Let me read you from Manning Clark. Right? Manning Clark, the pagan. A self-professed pagan who just a little while ago on his 70th birthday said this. He said, "We can never get a satisfactory sense of wonder and delight without a religious view of life. We won't understand where our world's going without a religious view of the world." Einstein, no greater mind, we're told. Einstein said, "It will not be the great scientists of the world who decide the fate of civilizations, but great religious leaders," he said, "such as Christ or Gandhi, for they are the ones who give us values." Now, ignoring the comment about Christ or Gandhi for a moment, the point is, you need values from outside that you don't get in an industrialised society. Who's going to speak the words that somehow give meaning and value to life? I tell you, if Christians are not doing it, it will not come from anywhere lasting. Not anywhere of any worth. I noticed Don McMurray's been handing around my copies of my article here, not mine, but the article I have, from Punch Magazine. Now you'd say, you know, Punch Magazine, that English magazine that's always making jokes of things, a bit sort of upmarket, but Punch Magazine, well, in an article of the edition of April last year, fairly recent, the writer was talking about the Bishop of Durham, who had said he didn't believe in the resurrection of the body and didn't think it was necessary to believe it to be a Christian. And Mr. Punch says, it's a bit of a rum show belonging to the Church of England, where people can say that sort of thing and still be Church of England bishops. He said in one part, he said, "I may not believe in the resurrection of Christ either. But then again," he said, "I'm not the Bishop of Durham. That's what he's paid to do. I can't fly aeroplanes either. But I'd prefer it if the captain of my next 747 had a pretty good idea of how to handle the job." That's what you expect from someone in the job. And he goes on and he says, "How much nicer it would be to belong to a faith that says what it means and means what it says. A faith, in fact, which accepts that religion is to some degree totalitarian. Either you believe it all or you don't. You just can't have the bits of God you like and leave out the stuff you're not happy with. That's a pagan." He's like, can't someone be fair dinkum out there? What are we going to be fair dinkum with? Paul wrote to Timothy, "As for you, Timothy, it's rough times, I know." Chapter 4, verse 10 of 2 Timothy. Sorry, chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Terrible times, Timothy." And you read on those next verses, people are hating their families, people are rising up with false doctrine, people are rising up against governments. It's all there. It's a really messy situation, Timothy. What should you do? Panic? No, he says, "But as for you, Timothy," verse 14 of chapter 3, "continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, comes from the mouth of God. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness to make the man of God thoroughly equipped for every good work." Timothy, it's all you need. Brethren, that doesn't mean all you need to do is quote it. I think we need to get away from that awful idea that if someone asks a question, we just give them a verse. Now, of course the Lord can use a verse of Scripture. But Timothy was to expound the Scripture. If he wasn't to do that, sermons were useless. He should have just had Bible readings and gone home. No, to preach was to open up the Word and apply the Word, to make the Word sensible to the ear here, to the ear of the hearer. I can't say the hearer of the ear. To the ear of the hearer. That was his job.
So I mean, if you were to go to Hong Kong or to Uganda, it would be no good to quote a verse from the Bible. You'd say, no, I've got to speak in a language the man can understand. I've got to use terms he's familiar with. Yes, do that, Timothy. So when God says the Word of God is sufficient, it doesn't mean you just quote the Bible. But it means you use the Bible and apply the Bible to every situation. You take the principles from the Scripture. That's hard sometimes. You say, what's the Scripture got to say to the environmental movement? A lot. It's not easy to work it out. You just can't go and find one chapter that will say, here is the answer to the environmentalists. You've got to tease out Scriptures in different parts and seek to understand them and blend them as you compare Scripture with Scripture. Timothy, keep at it. Keep speaking a supernatural word to a society that wants to know no truth. But I tell you, brethren, people in our society are seeking for something apart from what you eat and what you paid and what you watch. Do you know that in 1980 in Australia, there were 20,000 members of groups like the Hare Krishna Society? 20,000. By the end of the century, there'll be 50,000. Twice as many as the Salvation Army. 50,000 people in groups like the Hare Krishna movement. Why? Because they're saying this society is not enough. Can someone speak values from outside it into it? Can someone give us something else other than what we see and feel and eat and drink? And we've been quiet. And we are hesitant to speak. And of course the sad thing about groups like that is that a number of groups were surveyed in the United States where they had a 75% turnover every 5 years. So people said, give us something. They went to these groups, they found out there was no answer, and they left. And we stand by and are quiet. Oh, I can't believe it. Can you? We live in such a society without values, without truth, without anybody to say anything certain. Why do you suppose that in the period, say the last 5 years, 76 to 81, during those two census periods, in that census period, when the two censuses were taken, the Australian population grew 7%. The Jehovah's Witnesses grew 24%. The Seventh-day Adventists grew 13%. The Roman Catholic Church grew 9%. And the Baptist Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Anglican Church grew 4%. And the others mostly grew 1% or shrank. Population grew 7%. And the Pentecostal churches grew 82%. Now we shake our head and we say, well, we don't like what the Pentecostals stand for. But I tell you, brethren, in most Pentecostal churches, at least there is some attempt to say, this is right and that is wrong. This is sin and that is hell and that is heaven and that is life and that's all there is to it. And we might say, well, they're a bit simplistic and they add other stuff. Sure, I know that. And they add stuff that's awful in many cases. I know that too. But people are saying, at least here is someone who's speaking clearly and authoritatively, who's seeking to speak, as it seems to me, from the Word of God. Now, I know there are all kinds of aberrations. There are some way down one extreme which are just awful all the way through. But just take the factors in this general sense. Here are at least people who are saying what's true and they're believing it's true. Mr. Punch would have said, well, at least people here are fair dinkum. And he even quotes at the end of the article, he says, I don't like the morality of people like Jim Backer or Jimmy Swaggart, but at least you can rely on them to give you 110%. You say, at least they believe what they're on about. At least they speak authoritatively to a world where there's no one who's saying anything certain. And we're quiet. I don't believe it. God's strategy for the 90s is to take his truth and speak it relevantly, forcefully, truthfully, comprehensively, savingly. I tell you, our society is open to it in a way it's never been. I'm not saying people recognise scriptural truth, for we are still darkened in our minds if we're unbelievers. But people are saying, isn't there more? We need to provoke that question and promote it. Talking to a fellow recently, just a young bloke, 21. He's earning $75,000 a year. He left school at 15, tossed out of his family, married 4 years ago at 17. His wife left him a month before I spoke to him, about 4 weeks ago. And he said, as I was talking to him, and he's pretty devastated, he was easy to talk to about the gospel. 2 weeks later, he decided to take on another job, an additional job that would bring him another $20,000 a year. He's a real wheeler dealer. And he decided to go with a couple of girls he knew, with whom he was going to bed fairly regularly. He said, life's pretty good now. And for 5 hours, I worked fairly hard to destroy that man's confidence. 5 hours it took to undo him and show him that he was the bored survivor of the kingdom of nothingness before I even mentioned the gospel. But that's what was needful. I think sometimes, brethren, we're so quick with the text and the verse and the answer, we don't provoke the question to which the answer will be marvellous. We may need to do that. Not everybody. You don't need to spend 5 hours with everybody. But there might be some people who feel you need to provoke the question. And when he says to you, your next door neighbor says, what do you think of that program on television last night? Rather than saying, well, the Bible says, why not say, what else could you expect? The fact that he went to bed with his neighbor's wife, in fact that he fiddled his boss's trust account, what else could you expect? Of course people are like that. And then why not go inside? And I guarantee the next day he'll come to you and say, but hang on, people are better than that. Or isn't that really being a bit tough? Say, no, not at all. You couldn't expect people to do anything else other than that and go inside again. Why not try that? With someone with whom you have an ongoing relationship, that you might speak the truth of God all the more relevantly and forcefully and applicably. There are people you're not going to have that opportunity with, and it's here or it's never. You go for it. But we need to work out our strategies that we might provoke in people this sense that we are the bored survivors of the kingdom of nothingness. I reckon most Australians are like Percy Grainger. You know Percy Grainger? In an English country garden. You know that Percy Grainger who wrote 50 years ago, but I reckon he could have written today. Percy Grainger, writing to his lover in 1940, I was born right. I don't have to develop. I'm happy through and through. I don't care a straw about God and eternity because I am complete as I am. I don't have to behave morally. I am good. In other words, I am an Australian. Yet Percy Grainger became undone. Something got to him and someone got to him and undid it. Well, can you undo it? That's what people say outwardly, but underneath it's not like it. How will you undo it? That you might speak the word of God as a truthful disciple. Brethren, we need not only to be truthful, but we need to be total. As I said on the way through that first section there, many of us, I think Christ has a claim on me when I pray, when I read my Bible, but not much to do with how I'm going to go when I go to work tomorrow. Let me ask you, how much did Christ redeem? How much did Christ make, create? By him, Colossians 1:16, by Christ all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. Yeah, for him. In other words, things make sense only insofar as they are related to Christ. It's like the hub of a wheel, like a wheel, if you like, with a hub and spokes. The spokes take their significance from the hub. They only fit together because of the hub. Well, I tell you, nothing in this world makes sense outside of Christ. How you work, how you learn, how you think, how you feel. Yet as Christians, we've segmented. I mean, so many of us, we were happy for so long. Now, I don't speak for all Christians because Christians have a different view on this. But many of us regard the fact that you could have church on Sunday and Bible reading on Monday morning and Tuesday night and so on, and then you could have schooling, which was quite unrelated. But learning history and learning maths and learning science and learning natural science and learning geography only makes sense as they're related to Christ. The gospel affects how you work, how you think, how you feel. Suddenly, Christianity will suddenly become attractive, because I believe that's one of the other
That's one of the three main attractions to the Pentecostal churches. It's all or nothing. What you're told there to believe is it affects all your life, or you can't have it. Yeah, maybe they go a bit overboard in many respects, but that's one of the attractions. It's fair dinkum. It's not a take it or leave it. It's not a push Christ to the side and do what you like for the rest. And brethren, we need to be saying that nothing in life is beyond the scope of Christ, beyond the scope of his creation or of his redemption. Because Paul then goes on to say, he's reconciled you through his body. Let me ask you, did he reconcile your mouth? Did Christ redeem your mouth? For what reason? Sing hymns? Yes. Testify to Christ? Yes. To speak graciously to your wife? Yes. To speak truthfully to your neighbour? Yes. To discuss politics with the man further down the street? Yes. Redeemed for all that. Did Christ redeem your hand? Yes. For what? Handing out tracts? Yes. For doing your work? Yes. For cooking your meals? Yes. For making the children's beds? Yes. They are redeemed activities. All of life is redeemed by Christ. And we've just got thousands and thousands and thousands of people opting into New Age religions in Australia, where people are saying all the world has meaning. Well, Christians should have been saying that for years, but we haven't. We've been saying Bible reading has meaning, and prayer has meaning, and going to church has meaning, and of course that's right. We say work has meaning, because I'm a Christian and my hand is redeemed by Christ. That's the answer, brethren, to secularism. We could say more, but there's not time. The answer to individualism? Well, we mentioned it this morning. I mentioned this briefly before I go on to the last one. Christians ought to be the least individualistic of all people. We're individuals, and a person must come to Christ individually. We've said that for years. No one can come to Christ for you. You must come. That's true. But we've then said, and you somehow stay an individual. That's not God's plan. Ephesians 5:21, submit yourselves to each other. That's not individualism. I tell you this, hear me carefully, there is not one place for individualism in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a place for individuals, but there's no place for individualism. You can't say, I'm going to do my thing and hang the rest. I'm going to keep believing what I believe. I don't care what they've said. I'm going to do my thing. Submissive to the word of God, 2 Timothy 3, and submissive to one another. One of the most attractive things about the Church of Jesus, when people come in, they see people submitting to one another, loving one another, being unified, as we saw this morning. There's no alternative. So being truthful disciples, being total disciples, being submissive disciples, and lastly, being radical disciples. Brethren, I said before, and I don't think it's hard to prove, we live in a superficial society. Ask people why they're going to vote. Some people say, I haven't got a clue. And others will say, well, because this bloke is going to put more money in my back pocket. What a superficial response. Oh, I hope there's no one here who says that. I hope that's not your reason. Because that's what the politicians do. Isn't that what they're lobbying? We'll give $57 a week. We'll give $60 a week. What a superficial way to evaluate how a country ought to move. You can be a rebel and you can protest against it. You can be not only a rebel, but you can be a revolutionary and tear down the forms in our society, or you can be a radical. I tell you this, every Christian has to be a radical. I hope every Christian here tonight is a radical, because you know what a radical is? You know what the word radical means? It comes from the word radix, meaning root. A radical is a person who goes to the root of something. So if I were to say to you, if you said to me, how are you? I said, oh, all right, I suppose. Well, if you're a radical, you'd say, well, that's an interesting answer. There's obviously something up. What's up behind your answer? And you'd go to the root of why I said what I said. If you're not a radical, you'd say, oh, glad you're okay, and you'd move on. If you're a radical, you'd say, why does the Labor Party have the plans it has? What's its reason behind? Why does the Liberal Party have the plans it has? In our church, why are we doing what we're doing? That's the radical. The person who goes to the heart of something. And in your own life, you read the Sermon on the Mount sometime. Matthew 6 and 7. And you see the key to the Sermon on the Mount in the first 10 verses. People read the Sermon on the Mount and they go on about all this stuff about being kind to neighbours and not judging other people and all the rest of it, as if somehow that were the thrust of Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not. It's the outworking. And the thrust is in the first 10 verses, where Christ says, "Blessed is the man who's poor in his spirit. Blessed is the man who mourns inside. Blessed is the man who's meek in his mind and heart, gentle." Christ works from, if I can use the title of that superb book, that excellent book, that fantastic book by Larry Crabb, Inside Out. Change starts from the inside out. Because Christ was a radical. Christ went to the root, to the heart. He says, if you don't change the heart, you won't change anything. Because that's where my sin is. What did he say? Where is the sin of adultery? Firstly, in the heart. Where's the sin of murder? Firstly, in the heart. Christ said change comes in the heart, and then it comes outwardly. That's why you pray for your kids, isn't it? Isn't it? You can beat your kids and you can make them do anything you like in the end. That's not change. Change comes from the heart, from the inside out. Now, I'm not saying you don't make your children conform to certain patterns, but I better just put that, I'm not saying that. But real change, conviction, heart change comes from the heart. In a congregation like this, how are you going to minister to one another? Just by telling each other to do things differently? Won't last. All you'll have is people who are conforming. You can get any congregation to conform. I can holler loud enough and get everybody here reading their Bible every day for the next 10 years. That's not change. Change comes from the heart. Change needs to be radical change if it's true change. Brethren, we live in a superficial society. Don't join us at that level. Respond to the superficiality with radical discipleship. Ask real questions. When your neighbour says to you, "I did such and such and such and such," don't say, "Oh, I've done that too." Say, "Why did you do it? Would you mind telling me why you did that? I'm very interested." Go for the root of the matter. In your own life, go for the root of the matter. Go for the root of the matters as we find it in Scripture. In the way you are, blessed is the man who's poor in spirit, who mourns, who is meek, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, whom it matters more that he's like Christ than that he eats again. That's where it matters. I tell you, that's why people are attracted to believers so often, because they are fed income. Not superficial. It starts inside out and people see substance. It can be threatening. And that's why Christ went on, I think, and said that some of you will be rejected and persecuted. However, others will see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. They'll see you. You'll be light and salt. You're not light and salt by getting some political campaign going. You're not light and salt by getting a fantastic youth program going. You're light and salt as we are radical disciples. As we are truthful disciples, as we are total disciples, and as we are submissive disciples. I'd recommend you might like to consider those things as a church and what they will mean for you to be submissive, to be total, to be truthful, and to be radical. That's God's way for the 90s, I believe. Thank you, Jack.